So I'd like to open up today with a history lesson for y'all. This is one of my favorite missionaries, and I'm so glad Pastor John mentioned this guy. Adoniram Judson, if you've heard of him before, he was the first American missionary. So think of this. He's living in the 1810s of the fall. He's the first person to ever go overseas to make this trek. Back then, you wouldn't be able to just get on an airplane. You'd have to take a ship. There were dangerous, tumultuous waves that you'd have to cross. You'd go to a people that you know nothing about their language. There was no Duolingo. And he felt the call after reading the Bible that this, let's say, call or aspiration, that he wanted to share the gospel that he held so dear, because he knew that this message that he was receiving every morning in church was also for the people all across the world. So he gets ready, he gets his stuff together, and then he finds this pretty girl at his church. He's like, well, I don't want to go alone. I think I got to ask her out and marry her. So he decides to write a letter to this lady, Nancy Hasseltine, to her father, and write a letter that no father ever wants to hear, but is good. So it's a bit long, but I think it's worth paying attention to. So, quote, here it is. Adoniram Judson says, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathens, saved through her means from the eternal woe and despair? This is a heavy letter, especially back in those days, because it was a ship journey. Nancy's father would probably never see her again, so this is a heavy cost that Adoniram was asking, but he roots this letter of his in his desire that God would be known throughout the nations, and he says, this is worth it. Adoniram was asking Nancy's father to give up his daughter for the glory of Jesus among those who never heard the gospel. Her father was actually willing, giving Nancy his blessing, and after much praying, Nancy sought the wise counsel of friends and eventually decided to marry Adoniram and go with him to Burma, which is modern-day Myanmar. This is how she responded to a friend remarking on this. I feel willing and expect to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. I'm about to come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God and his providence shall see fit to place me. This is something you don't hear every day. It's no wonder that this is a story that millions of missionaries turn to often. It's such a great read if you haven't his biography. But what convinces somebody like Adoniram Judson or Nancy Hasseltine to make these kind of decisions, to give up everything? Why would they choose to die in a foreign land? And we know it's because Jesus is worth that kind of life. So where does this commitment come from? It happens when the Holy Spirit enables Jesus' followers to take his commands seriously. Jesus' commands are so hard that there's no way we could obey them if the Spirit didn't help us. So for example, one of those hard commands is in Luke 14:33. It says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus says that his followers must renounce, which means to relinquish, forsake, surrender, give up, everything that they have. Everything. Do you guys think about that? If we don't give up everything, we can't be his followers. Jesus says it's all or nothing of him. So this is a hard teaching for us. How do we wrestle with it? What does this mean? I want to consider what renouncing all for Jesus means and what it doesn't mean. So we can take this wrong, but there are good ways and sobering ways we should think about this command. The main point of our text today, Luke 14, 25 to 35, is that following Jesus demands that we give all to Jesus. Following Jesus demands that we give all to Jesus. I want to talk about what that means and what that doesn't mean. We'll tackle both. So first, let's jump back to the previous passage and get some context of what we're reading. Jesus has just given the parable of the great banquet in verses 12 to 24, what we studied last week. The wealthy hosts extend his invitation to people who wouldn't expect when the originally invited ones make excuses and don't show up. The parable is an illustration of the grace of the kingdom and the need to respond to God's invitation to sit at his table. And then right after this parable about the generous grace of God's kingdom come several warnings and demands. The parable says, God wants a wide sweep of people. He wants everyone coming in and enjoying his feast, right? But then he immediately follows up with this command. Everyone is invited to enjoy his grace, but he reminds us that with his grace come demands. We need to be ready for them. We should also remember that this is a feast. This is something that to be enjoyed, but it does cost everything. The fact that these demands come right after the invitation of grace reminds us that discipleship isn't just showing up. Following Jesus isn't about presuming to just sit at his table in ease and comfort. Rather, those who come to the table must come through sacrifice and suffering. Jesus feels the need to make this clear because his audience has shifted from the Pharisee's house to a large crowd in this chapter, in this passage. So you can think of this crowd as a pool of potential disciples. So far, Jesus hasn't died on the cross. They don't know the full gospel yet, but there are a lot of people following him. They see his miracles. They're wondering what Jesus is about. He seems like a pretty cool guy. But unfortunately, most of them won't fully grasp what it means to actually follow Jesus. They're following him on the road, but they aren't yet his disciples. And there's a big difference between simply, you know, being near him, kind of being around him, and actually following him as a disciple, choosing him as your life, as the person who's teaching you and guiding you through everything. Lots of people are interested in Jesus. Everyone loves a parade, but few are willing to become his disciples. Few are willing to change every priority in their lives and conform their lives to his word. Jesus knows this, so he decides to stop and tell people what truly following him looks like. And then he says plainly that it means handing everything to him. So what does this everything, what does this renunciation mean from Jesus? Well, according to Luke 14, 25 to 35, we know it means three things, and this is our, I guess, three points that you could follow. He talks about three commitments every disciple must make, or you could say even the three characteristics of discipleship. The disciple must choose Jesus over family, must choose Jesus over family. They must be willing to suffer, and they must be willing to surrender their possessions. They choose Jesus over family, they're willing to suffer, and they're willing to surrender their possessions. Each of these commitments are noted in the text when Jesus says, and does not. And he says this three times in verses 26, 27, and 33. So let's break down each of these three characteristics one at a time. I'll read verses 25 and 26 of chapter 15 or 14. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So first, Jesus says that following him means that he becomes your primary allegiance even over your family. Hating one's family here isn't exactly what it sounds like. This is actually a Semitic expression, and we see it sometimes throughout the scriptures. To say I love A and hate B could also mean I love A so much that compared to B, it's smaller. So, it just emphasizes how much he loves the first. So let's see. For example, Genesis talks about loving Rachel and hating Leah. And in Malachi 1:2-3, it says, I love Jacob, but Esau I hated. Matthew's version of this saying brings out the meaning more clearly. So this is another gospel, the same teaching of Jesus. Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So we can love our mom and dad, but compared to the love that we should have for Christ and of God, it pales in comparison. That's what Jesus is asking for us. No family can take priority over him. Jesus is not our family, he's our master, and a good master too. This is good for us because when we elevate family relations over God, things can get a little messed up really quick. So parents start seeking emotional comfort and connection from their children instead of God. Maybe spouses start seeking to control and manipulate one another, using one another to quiet their aching hearts instead of resting in the Lord. And siblings start fighting over everything and for toys and places at the dinner table, or even inheritance if they're older, because they're not trusting in what God provides. This is what happens when we put family above God in our ordering, to know that he's the one who gives. Then there's the reality of many of our family members who don't know the Lord, and so can tempt us subtly to try to not love Jesus as much. One writer puts it this way, natural affections can undermine faithfulness to God and provide us with excuses to back down in our commitment. So it's easy to think, you know, my wife, my husband, my mom, my dad, son, daughter, on and on, would be upset if I followed Jesus in this way or that way, so maybe I shouldn't. You know, maybe if you're at the dinner table together and one of your family is not a believer, have you ever changed your prayer slightly? Because maybe to avoid uncomfortable topics? Or have they ever invited you to watch a movie that you might not be comfortable with? And you let it slide because just to be in their good graces. We can put God below family when we look at our family or our friends' desires more than what God has called us to. But following Jesus will actually help us love our family even more than we did before, because we finally know what real love is. Because Jesus becomes our primary identity, we aren't defined by our family anymore. We're free to truly love them because we don't depend on them for our security and well-being. So a writer says, discipleship to Christ must take precedence over all other relationships in life and the securities they offer. It requires redefining those relationships with some measure of detachment. So John Hasseltine, the father of Nancy Hasseltine, could let his daughter go to India because she didn't define him. Both John and Nancy were believers. And John realized that before Nancy is my daughter, she's actually a daughter of Christ. So if Nancy is trying to live for God and serve him in this way, his responsibility is to let Christ be glorified the most. And so he sends her off, even as much as it might have hurt. Nonetheless, there will be times when following Jesus may be seen as rejecting family if the family doesn't share the same commitment to Christ. We may not have to choose family or Jesus very often, hopefully not, but if we ever do, Jesus tells us who his followers must choose. So the second thing Jesus demands of his followers is a willingness to suffer. This is our second point. I'll read verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus actually calls us into a lifetime of suffering. This word here is present tense, ongoing action, to continue to suffer for Christ. Church, if you're in a difficult season, just know that it's not for an accident. If you're suffering because of the way that you follow Christ, maybe you're in a workplace and it's difficult to connect to your work coworkers because you have this extreme, you know, joy, this worldview in Christ, And you can't share with your coworkers, or there's this distance because they don't love the things that you love. Or same with your family and the way that you connect with them, you know, wanting to see them be believers, and there's this distance now between you because you're more a child of Christ than you are of maybe even your biological parents. This is going to look different for everyone. Some will be called to martyrdom or to death for Jesus in this type of suffering. But some may be called into an agonizing and difficult marriage to an unbeliever. Some may be called to endure harassment or ridicule or being rejected at school. But all are called to bear their cross, and Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that he isn't willing to do himself. You know, what a beauty that when Christ calls people to the cross, he, as we looked in previous passages, has his face fixed on Jerusalem, where he will be slaughtered on the cross himself. He takes this first step for us. Jesus illustrates the seriousness of this call by giving two short illustrations in verses 28 to 32. So the first one, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" He gives a second example. "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able to with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Jesus calls us into, because following Jesus is hard, Jesus says to stop and think about it very carefully before you do it. He's not after hasty emotional decisions. Instead, he tells us to count the cost, think about what you're going to do. And hopefully it's not a hard decision, but it does cost a lot. Before he comes to his banquet table, where his grace is free, you have to decide if you're willing to give up everything or not. So imagine you have a serious health condition where you have a heart block and a valve of your heart is clotted. This valve is not going to do you any good. Imagine if a doctor came to you and said, "I will do the surgery on you. I have the heart valve ready for you. It's new, it's clean. You will live because of this." Going under the knife is a definite cost. It's scary. You have to trust this doctor, but he's giving it to you for free. He's taking away something that is not helping you. It's the same for us, church. When our sin, it corrupts us, it hurts us, it will cause us to die. God is saying, you don't want this life anyway. It's not going to benefit you in the long term. Take this fresh heart from me through my son, Christ. That's what it means to give up everything and receive this free grace. Friends, this is just common sense. Going back to the examples that were given, when you start a project, you first think about whether you have what you need to finish it. So you prepare. So it is with following Jesus. You stop and think about the cost and whether you want to pay it. Is this worth it? You have to consider whether you're willing to lose your friends, maybe not date certain people, not compromise at work just to get more money. The point isn't that you have to earn salvation. The point is that God's grace can only be received by those who, in repenting, place him above everything else. So the third thing, Jesus demands from his followers a willingness to surrender their possessions. This is in verse 33. "So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This "all that he has" here, if we read, say, the CSB, another translation, it means all his possessions. So the term here always refers to earthly possessions in the New Testament. Jesus plainly says that his followers renounce or say goodbye from their possessions. Jesus actually already asked Peter this, and James and John in chapter 5, to leave everything and follow him. He asked this of his disciples. Twice, he asked people to sell their possessions and give to the poor. So this pattern of sacrificial giving continues into the new Christian community. This is something that Jesus asked while he was on earth, and he asks of us now as his Christ followers, as his followers. We can see this in Acts 2. After Jesus raises up and goes back to heaven, his followers continue to live out Christ's teachings. And in Acts 2, it says, "And they, being the church, were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need." So this verb to give up is also in the present continuous. Just as we're to suffer continuously, we're also to give continuously. This isn't a one-time handover, you know, maybe at the end of your life as a one-time offering. It's actually a lifestyle that Jesus calls us to. Sacrificial giving should be part of our lives as followers of Jesus. It's not an optional add-on to the Christian life. It's not just for those who are older or retired or wealthy. It's a basic, non-negotiable part of following Jesus. So, just as a rule of thumb, following the example of the Old Testament, maybe start thinking about giving at 10% of your income to the Lord through the local church. And then look for ways on top of that to bless maybe people around you in the community struggling, or to friends and family close to you that need help. What we're doing here is training our hearts away from the very real desire to put our trust in money and what we have, and more into trusting God that he's the one who gives us all these good things. And so as stewards of these good things, we use them in his name and give it away, trusting that he will provide for us. So then in verses 34 to 35, Luke adds this kind of enigmatic saying about salt at the very end. I'll read it real quick. "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear." Jesus says that his disciples are the salt of the earth, but if they lose their saltiness, they're worthless. He's saying that if these three characteristics of our discipleship fade away, we'll also be useless. We'll be like unsalty salt. Luke is writing to Christians who need to be reminded what their commitment to Christ was supposed to look like. Jesus is full of grace, but he doesn't give out cheap grace. His grace isn't cheap because it actually was paid for. He paid a heavy price being on the cross. He paid the ultimate price as God. But it's also not cheap because it demands everything from us as well. Jesus says these things to the crowd because he doesn't want half-hearted followers, people just along for the ride, who love his teaching, maybe the good morals that he has, but without the fundamental values and loyalties of their life to him. And he doesn't hide this in any sort of fine print anywhere. He puts it out there in bold for us all to see, all throughout his teachings and earthly ministry. He wants us to know that the kind of person who sticks with him to the end isn't driven by sudden bursts of feeling and enthusiasm, but rather a steady and sober commitment to him no matter what. No matter what. Even when family falls through, money falls through, no matter what. That's his call. God's grace is free, but it will cost you everything. It's kind of an oxymoron when put it that way, but it's true. Those who sign up to follow Jesus must renounce all that they have, or they cannot be his disciple. This renouncing or handing over everything for Jesus means being allegiant to him, even over family. It means suffering for him, and it means surrendering your possessions to him. So that's what following Christ does mean, what giving up everything for him means. What does it not mean? How can this be misconstrued? Jesus' demands are serious and sobering and must be obeyed for any who claim to follow him, but we need to make sure that we're understanding his demands rightly. So for example, does this demand for our ultimate loyalty to be to him over family mean we should neglect our family? Does this demand that we suffer for him mean that we must put ourselves in the most dangerous positions possible? Should we pack our bags and go to North Korea? Does his demand to surrender our possessions mean that we must sell everything we own and go live under a bridge? Possibly, for some, but that's not the call to all. The answer is no. It's tempting to hear the demands of Jesus and then apply them in the most radical way possible. We think if Jesus says he's my highest loyalty, then maybe I shouldn't get married. If I need to suffer for him, maybe I should move to Saudi Arabia and start evangelizing just indiscriminately, just out in the open. If I should surrender my possessions, maybe it's wrong to buy things for my kids or enjoy. Should I just like give everything to missions and live off the bare minimum or less? Michael Horton explains why, especially nowadays, it's easy for us to have this mentality of going directly to the extreme. He writes, think about some of these words. Radical, epic, revolutionary, transformative, I'll speed it up, impactful, life-changing, ultimate, extreme, awesome, emergent, alternative, innovative, on the edge, the next big thing, explosive breakthrough. You can probably add to this list of modifiers that have become, you know, almost ironically, the ordinary part of our conversation. This is the lingo that we swim in as we read different ads and as different things vie for our attention and promise to give us ultimate satisfaction in life. They become ironically common. We've become so accustomed to looking around restlessly for something new, the latest, the greatest idea, or product, or person, or experience to solve our problems and give us purpose. And although we might be a little jaded by these ads, we're eager to take whatever it is and take it to a whole new level, to embrace this, this bigness, this extra radicalness. Ironically, a symptom of this is that ordinary has become one of the loneliest words of our vocabulary today. You know, who wants to be a bumper sticker, have a bumper sticker that announces to the neighborhood, my child is an ordinary student at Bubbling Brook Elementary? Who wants to be that ordinary person who lives in an ordinary town, a member of an ordinary church, and has ordinary friends and works an ordinary job? We don't like this. We want our life to count. We have to leave our mark, have a legacy, and make a difference. And all of this, we feel, should be measured, manicured, maintained. Put it on your Facebook profile. Make it look nice. It's one of the newer versions, we might say, of salvation by works. Jesus says if anyone wants to follow him, they must love him more than family, bear their cross, and renounce everything for him. This is radical-sounding stuff. But what if renouncing all for Jesus looks a lot more ordinary than we might expect? We might hear verses like this and assume that pastors and missionaries, those working with the poor, are really the ones that should take this to heart and are living the true Christian life. But church, this is true for you, how ordinary you might feel. What if it means if you want to follow him, you have to make him Lord in every area of your life? What if renouncing all to follow him means husbands sacrificing for their wives, wives submitting to their husbands, children obeying and honoring their parents, employers treating their employees fairly, and employees working hard to use their gifts to bless others? What if it means church members thinking of ways to bless each other and praying regularly for one another? What if it means students not cheating, but rather doing the best work that they can? What if it means you don't get to define your gender or who you can have sex with, but rather submit to God's design and demands? You might think of the work of Paul, yourself. In Paul's letters, he lived a very radical life. He was traveling all around the world, but is that what he expected to the people that he talked to? Much of what he wrote was to ordinary Christians in ordinary churches, and he emphasized these very things, living a godly, peaceful, quiet life, which is still a big call because it is so hard in the world we live in, surrounded by sin, in us, around us, having the devil come at the church. This is extraordinary. You might even see this in our modern times. The life of an ordinary church member is extraordinary to anybody outside the church. It's a beautiful thing. Renouncing all to follow Jesus looks ordinary than you might think. It looks like marriage, faithful marriages and parenting and work and play and ministry. It's not glamorous, but it's good. So we might think of the words of Gandalf from Lord of the Rings. This is a quote from him on a similar subject. "It is not our part to master all tides of the world, but to do what is in us for the succor," which means relief, "of those years wherein we are set, uprooting the evil in the fields that we know, that those who live after may have clean earth to till. What weather they shall have is not ours to rule." So, in other words, what that means for us is to faithfully do what we're supposed to do where we are for the good of others, pushing back evil and not trying to be the master of all tides of the world. God has given each one of us, church, a certain plot of land to till and to care for. And we're supposed to steward that land well. It might be big, it might be small. We don't look to the world of what is deemed extraordinary, but look to what God has given us and seek to steward it. Following Jesus will cost you everything, but it'll look more ordinary than anything. And of course, the only way we can bear our cross for him is because he bore his cross for us. The Apostle John puts it this way. It says, "He went out bearing his cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him." Church, thank God, as we've talked again and again, that we are not the ones that are giving everything for him just out of our own ability, but Christ has done everything for us. He paid the price on the cross for our sins. We are unable to even long for him in the first place, but he graciously takes us and offers us life in him, and then gives us the Holy Spirit so we can actually live for him and live this life that is way, way more purposeful and meaningful than we could ever imagine. When we understand that he did this for us, we'll do whatever we must for him. His grace is free for all who know they need it and for all willing to give everything to have it. So church, let's pray. Dear God, we're so grateful for your son. I thank you for sending him and for showing us a much, much better way to live. Thank you for writing it out clearly, penning it for us in the scriptures that we can meditate on it often and remember how much greater you are. I pray that it would sink into our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would be at work in our lives, just to continue to pound on our hearts and remember how good you are, and that when winds blow and tides come, that you would be most ultimate in our lives. I pray that we would get rid of these blocked hearts, these dead hearts that we have, or even the blockages that are there, and that you'd give us new life in you each and every morning. We thank you that you offer this freely. Would we worship you boldly and just with joy? In Jesus' name.